Somebody else got one. All right, we got two, we got three. All right, we're going to do in that order. What you got, Brother Richard? Get to the book. Book of Acts.
Yes, sir. I have a two-part question.
Okay. Two parts? All right. That's pushing it, but go ahead.
Well, maybe I can pass by.
Go ahead.
In Book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 35, the last part of it.
2035, Acts 2035, go ahead.
The latter part of the verse it says, and it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's Paul saying this. But I don't remember that in any of the four Gospels.
Okay, that's a very...
It is more blessed to give than to receive.
Paul says that Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But I don't remember this, reading this in any of the Gospels. Where did Paul come up with that? Is that what you're asking?
Exactly.
Well, that's a really good question. I will tell you that there is a argument about the Synoptic Gospels, and they say that, you know, it was a prototype written by a guy named Q. He was the source of and they have this long drawn out argument about who is what. Who goes with what? Who came up with what? They say there's four sources to the Synoptic Gospels. Q, you have Q, then you have Matthew's source, then you have Luke's source, and then of course you have Mark himself. And those are supposedly the sources of the written Synoptic Gospels. I don't believe any of that. I think that is a false concept. It's a false expectation that all these Gospels were written down from the start in documents. I don't believe that. I believe that the apostles, who were not especially literate, all these apostles, they were working people. But remember, literacy is a modern thing. Universal literacy is a modern thing. Most nations, most cultures did not try to teach their children how to read and write. That was a special vocation that certain people had. They had a gift toward that. And it's true that the Jews were more literate than most nations, but the vast majority of nations and cultures before the last couple of hundred years were not literate. They were oral societies. Everything was repeated orally. So I believe that the apostles told the stories of Jesus orally, verbally. They went around all over the place and explained these narratives, and these narratives began to be collected probably 20 or 30 years after the apostles first narrated these stories. So the apostles were narrating the stories, and you had a whole lot of narratives, little chunks of stories, the story about the leper in Galilee, or the story about the Good Samaritan. These stories were remembered word for word because most people in those days would listen and remember what was said. It's hard for us to believe because we can easily forget what people say. It's because we are a literate society. We look at things written down. But in the days before, and especially those that did not know how to read and write, they remembered what you said. And so these stories began to circulate as narratives, gospel narratives, authorized by the apostles themselves, and then later on, some of the apostles went to the trouble to write them down in the best order they could remember. And this made them the Synoptic Gospels began to be compiled. That's how they were compiled. We know this because Luke said so. Luke said they did it. This is what they did. They put together these narratives, these certain stories that we know about the Lord. Now, these stories circulated widely. And how is it how is it that the Gospels have sometimes the exact same language? Well, it's because these stories became authoritative. As verbal oral histories, they became authoritative, and the apostles later on put them in the authoritative manner. They wrote them down the best they could in the authoritative way they were repeated. People would repeat these stories over and over again. They would just spread out all over the place, and they became authoritative in that way that they had been told at the beginning. So the synoptic gospels bring together all of these different narratives and put them in the best chronological order they can, and not always chronological order, but quite often they did. Especially Luke and Mark were very chronological, and Matthew is a little bit less careful, and I can prove that to you how he was less careful about when things were done. You can find places where he's not putting them in a chronological order. He's putting them in some other order. But that's really not the point here. The point here is, where did this story come from? Well, the synoptic authors didn't get them all, but they were still being circulated, and Paul mentions this one here. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Remember, Paul is saying this before the synoptic gospels were even done. This is in probably around the year 47, 48, something like that. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's 45 or something. And we think the synoptic gospels began to be written around the year 50. And so Mark and Luke and Matthew and them, they were putting together these synoptic gospels. So most of what they knew Jesus said, when they quote something, most of what they say is from the memory of the stories the apostles would tell, and these stories got spread out everywhere in an authoritative way. You will find later on, Paul writes in one of his epistles, he writes that it is written, or that the Lord said, and in the scripture, the Lord said, the laborer is worthy of his reward. That's found in Luke. That's the only place that's found is found in Luke. And Paul says the scripture wrote it, but this was much later. This was in the late 50s, maybe even early 60s when he says this. So trying to put the timeline of when these things were put down is, it's a little bit like a puzzle. It's a fun puzzle, way more fun than your New York Times word puzzle, you know, or whatever. This is fun to put all these things together, but it can get a little complicated. But yes, this was one of the things that was remembered that did not get remembered by the synoptic gospel writers. And of course, the Gospel of John is a little bit different. I did do a study on this similar thing about the itinerary of Jesus, and I actually wrote an itinerary of Jesus in which it goes to the trouble to put these things in the order the best you can find it, the best I can figure it out. And I personally think all the Amber Alerts, you know, it's fine. We're not going to go after them right now. I don't think it's a hurricane or anything happening, but one way or the other. The idea is that the itinerary of Jesus puts them in order the best you can. And it also, it makes a little bit of sense about how things were put together. And you do not have to believe in these unbelieving theories about how Matthew copied Mark and Luke copied Mark, but they also had other. No, that's not how it happened. How it happened was they wrote these things later on after the authoritative stories were already in circulation. And Paul knew some of these stories, but he didn't get them from our synoptic gospels. Our synoptic gospels came later. And that's why you can find stories like in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, he mentions several things that are not found in the synoptic gospels. Anyway, did that answer your question? Would you have a two-part? All right.
In reading the New Testament again, Paul was quite a character. He went from one extreme of persecuting Christians to being one of the greatest apostles there is. Again, can you give your impressions on thoughts on Paul? What do you think about him?
Yeah. I've got my reservations about Paul. He was definitely more fervent and did a tremendous thing. And he was the apostle to the Gentiles, so I take what he gave us as very direct. He's very definitely leading us into the way we ought to go. He makes it very clear we're not under the law. We're not under the Judaistic influences. All of those things are important. I don't know how he ranks in the way of other things. I personally think Stephen was a great man, and he could have done all that stuff, and Paul helped to kill him, and it hurts me. It hurts me that Stephen was gone, so I don't think we ought to overly praise Paul. Paul was used by God, and God put him through some hard things. He was definitely a better Christian than I am. I'm not trying to compare myself to him in any way. And he had revelations that no other man had had. He had received revelations, and it was so great that God actually gave him a thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't get too proud. All of these things are about Paul. I think Paul is amazing. He was probably one of the first writers in the Christian, in our Christian, but in the Bible, the epistles of Paul are the earliest of our writings. So that's the very first, information we have written about, Christianity was Paul. People who act like, well, he came later and he changed things. Well, he was one of the first ones that wrote anything. If we didn't have Paul, we wouldn't have had a lot of the stuff that was written about, Jesus himself. Paul is he's not one of the 12 apostles. He is a separate apostle, sort of like Barnabas was, and there were others probably also included in those separate type of apostles. They were witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, which makes them equal or in some way equal to apostles, the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles were chosen specifically to witness all of Christ's ministry, then his death, then his resurrection. Those were the 12. That's a special position. Paul didn't see the whole ministry, but he did see the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he was a witness that he knew of Jesus, and then he saw him resurrected. We don't have any apostles today. Paul says he was the last one. So he's pretty special. But that's a whole month worth of Sunday school to deal with the ministry of Paul. He's pretty special. You know what he calls himself? He calls himself the wise master builder of the church. Oh, wow. You know, there's a lot there. There's a lot there. He's the wise master builder. We focus our church on this direct teachings of the Apostle Paul. Our churches are built specifically paying attention to what Paul told us about the church. And that gives us a little bit of wisdom that some groups don't have because they don't see the specialness of Paul. But we do, and we expect his specific ministry toward the Gentiles to have to given us the kind of wisdom that we need to build a church. That's why we are not Judaizers. We don't celebrate Purim and Passover and all these messianic Christians tend to want to do. We avoid that because Paul is very clear about grace and salvation, very clear about all these things. We are careful not to confuse the stuff that Paul made clear about the church. We don't want to confuse all the stuff that other people have taught that were not necessarily clearly for us. And so there's some care you got to take to. I think you need to give preeminence to the Apostle Paul in dealings with the church because he was the apostle to us Gentiles. All right, you had one? You had a question? Luke 5.
33. Talking about the very few questions. Why don't his disciples fast? I mean, he gets the parable, of course, about the bridegroom and all that. But then he jumps into a whole other set of parables below it that just don't seem to fit. Talking about management, the parables say, what exactly are they pointing towards?
Okay, you're saying in Luke chapter 5 and verse 33, it says that they questioned Jesus because his apostles were not fasting. His disciples were not fasting, whereas John the Baptist's disciples were fasting. Now the first thing, and he makes it clear that the bridegroom is with them, so they're not going to fast while the bridegroom is with them. You got that much?
Perfect sense. It fits exactly what you said before that. But then he goes into a whole other subject
about the new garment and all that.
How does that fit?
Okay, no man puts nobody repairs an old garment with new cloth, right? How does he say? Let's just read it, verse 36. And he spake also a parable unto them, no man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old, if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles. Else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the new is better. All right. The question is, why would Jesus be speaking here and explaining why his disciples are not fasting? Because the bridegroom is with them. When the bridegroom is taken away, they will fast in those days. But then he talks about the new and the old, and everybody is having a problem with that. We know that those stories are made clear in Jesus's other Gospels. He makes it clear what he's talking about. Jesus was bringing something new. Jesus was bringing something, not the old. He was not bringing the old covenant in a new way. He was bringing something completely new, and so you were going to have to get rid of the old. And it's very possible that this is very significant here, because John the Baptist was the last of the old and Jesus is the first of the new. You find that clearly stated in John chapter 1. John the Baptist was the last of the old. And so even though Jesus started off his ministry working with John the Baptist, preaching the same sort of message, and Jesus didn't leave Judea, he was still ministering in Judea with John the Baptist until John the Baptist was put in prison. That's when he left. And the Jews noticed that Jesus was actually a bigger threat than John the Baptist, because he had more crowds following him. And that's when Jesus says, we're leaving Judea. He gets up and leaves Judea, goes through Samaria, talks to the woman at Samaria, gets to Nazareth. Nazareth rejects him. He did a tour through Galilee, preaching the same sort of thing. But then they reject him in Nazareth, so he moves to Capernaum, and in Capernaum sets up his new ministry. In my mind, what he's saying here is that it's changing. The way John the Baptist was doing things, I'm going to be changing it. I'm going to be doing it a little different. And he begins explaining things that we're going to have to do with the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is not going to be like the old. John the Baptist was basically the last prophet of the Old Testament. And Jesus is the new prophet of the New Testament, bringing us new doctrines, new things like Sermon on the Mount, which happened in Capernaum. Jesus gets to Capernaum and begins preaching things like the Sermon on the Mount, which is really different. John the Baptist came preaching repent, and he was preaching, the Israel, that the kingdom of God was coming, and Jesus begins going a different direction. So this might be an introduction, a segue. That's a good word too. Like an introduction to a new type of doctrine that I'm going to be giving you. And this in chapter 3 of Luke, this is very early on. This is very early on. So it's in chapter 4 where he winds up having to go to Capernaum. So he's giving us sort of an introduction. Things are going to change. John the Baptist gives you the old wine, and I'm going to be bringing new, and people are going to complain about that. Nobody wants the new wine after they've tasted the old wine. They don't like the new wine because it's not nearly as tasty or whatever. He says, but I'm bringing in something new. That's my guess as to why he goes into that right after that, because he's promising something new. I think there's a lot to be learned about the transition that Jesus did from John the Baptist to himself when he was, and the book of John is the one that gives us this information, when he was working with John the Baptist, it was hard to tell the difference between them. They had a couple of differences like this one, that the John the Baptist disciples, they would do a lot of fasting and Jesus' disciples wouldn't, and they started thinking, well, this is different. And then Jesus is saying, yes, this is different. Things are different between me and John the Baptist. And if he goes into talking about the old and the new, I'm thinking he's saying the New Testament is what I'm bringing in. And John was the last of the old. I don't know if that helps clear that up at all. It's the only thing I can come up with that would tell me why he's making a difference between the new and the old right then. I think it's very important that we recognize the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. These are different. The Old Covenant is not the New Covenant. They are not the same. They're not one repackaged. They're not one that's a little better. One is not the flower off of the old. No, they're different. Those are new. They're different testaments. I have three last will and testaments in my filing cabinet at home. I got one I wrote when I was 20 years old or 25 years old, I don't remember. I was with a different wife, my first wife. Then when I got married again, I had to write a new will, and I wrote a new will and testament because everything was different. And then less recently, everything's different also because all my kids are grown and things are different. So I wrote a third will. Now when we get into, when I die, they're gonna go up and get those wills. Which one's gonna be valid? Just the last one. The first two, they're useful for, you know, if you want to know something about me in those days, but they have no legal validity. The last will completely eliminates the other will. And that's what the New Testament does with the Old Testament. It eliminates it. It's gone. I realize that there are some people who really love the Old Covenant. They love that Old Testament of Moses. They love it. They love it. Even Paul was telling them, it's not even as good as the one God had with Abraham. And it could not overturn the promises that God made to Abraham, but it's not even as good. The one that he had with Abraham was better. So the Old Covenant is not anything beyond measure special. It was great at the time, but now it's better. In fact, it says the New Testament is so bright and brilliant and wonderful that it makes the old look horrible. It makes the old look, we look at the old and we think, no, that's not even worth looking at. And it's true. If you will pay attention to the New Testament, it is so much better than the Old Covenant of Moses. But you get Christians nowadays, they're really stuck on this old, I don't know, the ritualistic act, and the, I don't know, the repetitious nature of the Old Testament, and they want it. I do not know why they want it. But anyway, that's sort of where I would go with that. He's saying we're given something new. And maybe from that point on, he just starts going into his new doctrines and trying to make people realize this is better, even though they prefer the old. All right, somebody else had one over here. Josh.
Yeah, Acts 5:29, where Peter said he gives a principle, we ought to obey God rather than men. So my question is in the context of authorities, competing authorities, how to apply this principle practically, what that looks like, and then if there's any specific areas in our generation where this might become really relevant for the church today.
It might. The question is in Acts 5:29. Where he says, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that principle has been found several other places as well. That's a very important principle that we make. The Bible tells us to obey the authorities, to obey the king, to honor the king, to do all these things, to pay the tribute that we owe. The Bible tells us to pay taxes. The Bible tells us all of these things. We are to be submissive to our governing authorities. And that is really clear, except it gives us this exception, and that is you obey God before you obey man. So when a governing authority tells us to do something that God prohibits, then we don't do it. You see it in the Hebrew children. God prohibits bowing down to images. The authority says everybody has to bow down to this image. And they refuse to do it, even if it was going to cost them their life. That's the example. And God endorsed what they did because he saved them. He protected them. Now, he might not protect you, but he did explain to you what you ought to be doing. And that is, you don't be bowing down to these images. This has happened much in our generation. The communists made all kinds of demands. The Chinese communists made all kinds of demands of those Christians, and some of the Christians complied, and others didn't. You know, Watchman Nee wouldn't comply, and they put him in prison. He died in prison. They'd given him a 20-year sentence. He served his 20 years, and he was healthy, and then right before he got out, somehow he mysteriously died. Who knows? My guess is that they killed him because they knew that he was going to be powerful. He had a very powerful influence. And in prison, he couldn't say anything. They wouldn't allow him to say anything about God or anything. So he had to speak in code to his sister, and he'd send letters to his sister. You can read his letters, and they're pretty impressive where he gets the point across when he talks about, I have joy, don't worry about me, I'm in good shape. You can hear him telling her that I'm still believing, I'm still following God, and you know God's going to be with me. You're going to have to make some decisions, and you might have to go to prison. Or you might die. You might get killed. I've been reading these books by Raymond Abraham on the wars between Islam and Christianity, and I'm just amazed at how many people just refused to compromise and went to their deaths because of it. I mean, right in front of them, there the people that were refusing to renounce Christ would have their head cut off, and then the next person come up and he would refuse to and have his head cut off. I think about how many times this happened. I remember when there were 12 sailors that got shipwrecked, and they got picked up back in the times when England and Spain were fighting each other after the Reformation, and it was in the late 1500s, maybe early 1600s, 12 sailors got picked up in the ocean by a Spanish vessel and carried to Veracruz. And in Veracruz, they were taken, and because they were from England, they were Protestants, they were turned over to the Inquisition, and the Inquisition gave them all, sentences, and basically, they had to either renounce their Protestantism, renounce Luther, renounce all that stuff, or they were going to be killed. And 10 of them renounced. 10 of them became converts to Catholicism to save their lives. But 2 of them refused. And they were killed. They were burned. In Mexico City. I read that I was in the Museum of Natural History, or maybe it was the main library in Mexico City, and I was reading about the study of Protestantism and how that was one of the things that happened, and it has the sources of that information. And I tried to find the names of those 2 people, and it's possible that I have found them, but it's not quite as clear as I hoped. But one way or the other, I thought, that's amazing! 2 people! Amen. They said, I'm not gonna compromise. And they went to their deaths. They died. All they had to do was say, oh yes, you're right. I'm not really a very strong Protestant. But they wouldn't. And they died for their faith. You might have to also. Now, practically, what does it mean right now? I think it means that we're supposed to, obey our rulers. Look. American law, we have Christians right now who refuse to pay their income taxes because it's being used to fund abortions, and they have a principle against abortion or whatever, and they go to prison because of that. And they ought to go to prison because of that. It's not your job to be the government. And what the government does, they can do all kinds of evil, wrong things. It's what they're commanding you to do. If they were to command you to abort your child, that would be different. But that's not what they're doing. They're just saying we're giving other people abortions, and you can't you can't go to the extreme where you're going to wind up fighting every government that exists. If you cannot submit to the American government, you can't submit to any government on earth. This is one of the best there ever has been. Our government is one of the best, and you're going to say we don't have to obey it because it's not of God? No, we have to obey it. What areas are there where you are allowed to say, I'm not going to obey this magistrate. I'm not going to obey the police officer. I'm not going to obey this judge. I'm not going to obey them because, you know, I've got to obey God first. We can also say the same thing about women and their husbands. The Bible tells women to obey their husbands. Hello, it does. It says that. Man, it says that. You want me to quote it? It says that, and that might bother you, but I've told them many times, unless He's told you to do something that goes against God. And the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says that if that man doesn't want to live with you as a Christian, then he has a right, he has the requirement to depart and leave you. And you are not under bondage in such cases. In other words, a woman does not have to stop being a Christian because her husband tells her to. A woman has a first obligation to God. And so she has to be a Christian in a home, even if her husband's Muslim or atheist or whatever, and he can make all kinds of rules and say, you can't go to church, and she's supposed to go to church anyway, in defiance of her husband. Now that's to me, that's the clarity that the Bible gives you. Do obey the authorities that there exist, whether it's a husband or whether it's a police officer or whatever. Obey them until they demand of you to do something that God, that goes against God. And then that's when you are authorized to resist. But not resist and kill and go to war and all. That's not what it says. It means to suffer, to take whatever consequences come your way if you got to be put in prison. That's not necessarily a justification for taking up arms and resisting like the Protestants did in Europe. But that's a whole nother thing. I don't know if you had any specific question. You got something where you think you might have to disobey the government?
No, just curious.
Just curious, yeah. Well, it's going to happen. Eventually, it's going to happen. If not to you, to your children. They're going to face a government that tells them something that they're supposed to do, or they're going to demand, and they're going to have to say, no, I'm not doing that. And that should have happened. That should have happened in Germany. That should have happened in China. It should have happened. And it did. It happened. People stood up. All right. You're gonna ask me a question. I asked if you had one prepared. All right. Go ahead, Leo.
In Ephesians verses 4 and 5, it talks about the predestination.
Yep.
And I asked someone about it once at the school I was going to, and the way that they explained it to me was that He made it sound like there wasn't any free will, and that, God picks, hey, I'm going to open your heart, or hey, I'm going to harden yours, and he used Pharaoh as an example.
Yes.
In Exodus. So I was just wondering, what were your thoughts on that?
All right, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, or actually the whole chapter. The whole chapter talks about election, predestination, whatever. And I'm not going to get into all that there is. We have studied it before. We've studied it in our Thursday classes. We've studied it even in our Sunday school. Just let me point out to you, you can get to the extreme on either side. You can say there's no free will. There's no people have no agency in their own life. God, everything is determined by God. That's going a little too far one side. Or you can say that God wants everybody to be saved, and he just can't help it if somebody doesn't want to be saved, and pretend that God doesn't really make the difference between somebody getting saved and somebody not being saved. And that's going too far also. As far as I'm concerned, you've got Calvinists that go too far on one side, and you've got Arminians that go too far on the other side. In my mind, there are some things that cannot be reconciled. It's really hard to reconcile the concept of election, where God has elected people from before the foundation of the world. Hard to reconcile that with his demands that whosoever wants to be saved, just make the decision. Those two things they seem to be saying the opposite things. They're difficult. My personal opinion is you've got to accept both of those sides of the coin. You've got to accept both of those things. So when a Calvinist says we are elect, I would say, yes, you're right. When a Calvinist says we have no choice in the matter, no, I would say that's not true. The Bible tells us we have a choice. So the real difficulty is, managing those two different things that do not mesh. They don't make sense to us. But they are both true. And the way I know they're both true is because I've read these chapters, I've read these passages, and I am not willing to change the words.
Amen.
I'm not willing to change when it says, for God so loved the world, I'm not willing to say he loved the elect. He loved the world, right? And when it says, that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, I'm not willing to say that God chose Him and we are just, you know, included in that choosing by our own choice. No, when He says God chose, then it's His choosing. God is doing the choosing. It's not us doing the choosing. And if you think you chose God, you got some thinking to do. God chose you. God came and found you. God set it up for you to be saved. And someday you're going to realize all the stuff He did to get you to the point where you would be saved. And so it's ridiculous to say that God didn't choose. But there are people who would say, no, God, I've heard it said that God chose salvation and the devil chose damnation, and what you choose makes the difference. Your vote is the one that makes the difference. Absolutely not. God says, I'm the one that's making these, and I know it's true in my case. I know it's true in my case that God did so much to bring me to where I am. I cannot possibly think that it's my decision, that I'm the one. That the reason why I'm saved and other people are not is because of something in me. It just can't be. So try to avoid the extremes on both of those sides. If I were you, I would never claim to be a Calvinist and I would never claim to be an Arminian, because those things are labels and they mean different things to different people. And you will find even the staunchest Calvinists, sometimes their conscience gets them. I remember reading a message by Charles Spurgeon, who was a very strong Calvinist, and yet he preached on 1 Timothy, I believe it says, who will have all men to be saved. And Calvinists will say that doesn't really mean that. It doesn't mean that God wants all men to be saved. It only means He wants the elect to be saved. He didn't really go after all men, whatever. Has all these things. And he says, you know, I just thought that would be really a great belief if what God had said is He does not wish all men to be saved. But if you're going to believe what it says, then you have to sometimes go against your own logic, your own way of thinking, or your own label. And so he preached a message on that about, hey, God wants all men to be saved, which I find amazing. I remember Arthur W. Pink explaining on 1 John chapter 2 and how it says he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And he says, you know, I don't know how to explain this, but that's what it says. So why don't you just humble yourself and say, well, you know, I realize the points they're making, but this is what it says. Hang tough on what the Bible says. The Bible says we are elect from before the foundation of the world. Wow, that's big. And if you have doubts about that, you need to consider the fact that God did a whole lot. The fact that you were born in America makes a huge difference. And trust me, you didn't choose to be born in America. There's a whole lot of things you didn't choose that God chose. And if God chose, then it's His election, His choice He gives you. But that doesn't take away your agency, your will. You also have a will. You also have a decision to make. You also have a response to give. And so how does that mesh? I don't know. But people go too far both directions. And I've got 5 minutes. All right, I'm going to open it up for another question. I was going to give you what I had, but you guys came with questions prepared. Sister?
I have one in Matthew chapter 6.
Okay.
In verse 9 it says, after this manner therefore pray ye, and then it goes to say what people want our Father. And growing up in the Catholic Church, there's a lot of prayer that I know by memory, so I understand vain repetition is not a good thing. But then I was reading Matthew a while ago, and I just had that question on, is he instructing us to say this prayer, or what is he saying to us?
It's an example prayer. They said, teach us how to pray. And he says, well, pray this way. And he gave them an example prayer. There is no power in it by repeating it, except that, you know, you're memorizing the scripture. That's valuable. It's valuable to memorize scripture. And that's pretty much the only scripture Catholics memorize. You know, that and Psalm 23 and maybe, you know, the Hail Mary. there's a few scriptures that they memorize, and that's better than nothing. But no, there's no value in just repeating that prayer. It's not like if you repeat that prayer, you become more holy or you're infusing grace into yourself. That's just not true. And there's all kinds of prayers that you can buy at the Catholic bookstore, and you can repeat them, and it's not going to keep the devil out of your house. Sometimes you've seen little stickers. I said calcomanie has a little little stickers that you put on the window that says the prayer of Saint Ignacio de Loyola, and you're gonna keep the devil out of this house because he was strong against devils and whatever. No, nope. There's no piece of paper you can stick on your window that's going to keep the devil out of your house. And there's no repetition that you're going to make, and you can make the finger cross and it's not going to stop a vampire. There's no power in any of those things. But listen to what he says. How do you pray? Our Father, not our mother. Didn't Jesus teach us how to pray? How do you pray? Our Father. Not our mother. You know how many people know this by heart and then still pray to the mother? They praise the mother. He says, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. That's the kind of prayer that we ought to be praying. And then he says, forgive us our trespasses. Who's to forgive us our trespasses? The Father. He didn't say go to the priest and ask him to forgive your trespasses. He said go to the Father and ask him to forgive your trespasses. And if Jesus, if God himself forgives your trespasses, what does the priest have to do with anything? Jesus taught us really important things in this prayer. Very important things. And people who just memorize it and don't think about it, they just pass it up. They just lose it. They lose the value of the prayer because they weren't paying attention to what he was saying. All right, I've opened it up for questions, and I didn't think you'd have that many. Actually, you surprised me. Several people came prepared with questions. Next week, though, I'm going to deal with what I want to deal with. Sorry, you had your chance. But we're out of time now, so have a break, and then we'll come back with the preaching.